our Father, as we gather together in this house of prayer, house of worship, a sanctuary, our prayer is that our hearts also would be a sanctuary, that our lips would lift praise and adoration to you alone, because you are the holy, most high, eternal one. We are here because of you. Not only because you are worthy, but because you have made us worthy by the blood of Jesus. We began this morning, Father, by singing that we desire that you be crowned King of Kings. We know you already are, but in our hearts we desire to crown you, to acknowledge that you alone are the ruler of our lives, of our world. You rule in the hearts and in the lives of men, just as you do in heaven. And we desire that your will would be done, not only in earth in general, but specifically in our lives, just as it is in heaven. So now as we open your word, would you please, Father, open our eyes to see what we need to see in and of ourselves. Help us to understand what it is your Spirit would say to us. Help us to worship you with our lives as we walk out of this place today, because you are our Holy One. You are the Most High, our Savior, and our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So good to gather together as God's people this morning. It's great to see so many of us able to gather together in this place of worship after a year that has spread us apart in many ways. Those of you who are still at home watching online, we welcome you and look forward to the day when you can also gather together with us. We are so thankful for God's goodness to us. Let me just mention a couple of family things. This last weekend, Friday and Saturday, over 100 men gathered together here in our place of worship in order to grow together as men of God, to understand what God calls us to. It was a really rich time. Next month, as you've heard our director of women's ministry share, if you were here on time in the worship center, Andrea was sharing with us about a women's event that's coming next month, and I hope that many of the women can join. I also just want to remind you that as you come into the worship center each Sunday, there are little tables out there that have a bulletin in them and also a sheet of notes where you can take notes. And we aren't handing those out still these days because of just being careful for one another, looking out for one another, but they're there. So please don't forget to grab them if that would be helpful. A lot of information of what's going on in our fellowship is there on that bulletin. And can I just take a moment and say once again, thank you to all of you who so faithfully and generously give to God's work in this place. We have not taken an offering in a physical sense in well over a year, and yet God continues to provide through you, his children, and we continue to be a little above budget, which we are so thankful for. And I just want to say thank you. We can easily just walk through the day and pretend like nothing's happening, but we need to give thanks and know that God provides through you. So I just want to say thank you. It has been so enriching to my soul to go through Daniel. As we go through these first six chapters in the narrative portion of Daniel, we see examples over and over again of God's faithfulness to his people in hard times, and how God deals with those who are in leadership who may not recognize the God who actually is King of Kings. This morning, as we step into Daniel chapter 4, we see the importance of worldview. The way we view the world is critically important. It's important for us as followers of Jesus Christ. It's important for every individual on earth. And this morning we see the Most High God confronting the most powerful king on earth with his absolutely corrupt worldview. But a worldview is not just how we see the world. If we are to see the world properly, we have to see it by looking first to heaven. Because it's from heaven that God reigns, not only in heaven, but also on earth. People who refuse to look up, to look at God's reign over the earth, end up with hollow, empty lives. If you were to look at the life of Stephen Hawking, a brilliant man, who rejected God. And now, if you look at his tombstone, this is what is written on it. Here lies what was mortal of Stephen Hawking. Nothing left. Gone. Vladimir Lenin, a man whose motives and purposes changed the direction of millions in well over a billion people on earth, continues to impact the lives of people on earth. Never turned his eyes toward heaven. And today his body is embalmed in a mausoleum on Red Square that people simply walk through and look at an empty carcass of a man. Nebuchadnezzar, the man who was at the top of the world at the time of Daniel, ruling a vast empire with extraordinary wealth that you and I could not imagine. His tomb is lost to the sands of the desert today. But as we celebrated just a few weeks ago, there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. An empty tomb because the King of Kings, the absolute sovereign of the universe, lives. And he came here, he laid his life down for you and me, but he took it back up again. He reigns. You see, our worldview is not just how we see the world. It is whether we first of all look to heaven, to the one who rules over the world. Something that Nebuchadnezzar did not know. And yet we often act as Nebuchadnezzar did. We say to one another, I got this. We say to one another, no one's going to tell me what to do. As if we really are in control of our world. We too need to look to heaven. You see, the problem that Nebuchadnezzar faced is a problem that every individual faces. A worldview that focuses on self instead of lifting our eyes to the one on high. God was at work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He had worked in chapter 2 by revealing to Nebuchadnezzar his dream and the interpretation of his dream. Chapter 3 by delivering from Nebuchadnezzar's hand and the fiery furnace God's 3 servants. Yet Nebuchadnezzar was still focused on himself. What he needed to learn was that before the sole sovereign of the universe, there is a soul stance that is acceptable, and that is humility. There is one sole sovereign, and there is only a soul stance that we can have before him, humility. God said in Isaiah 48, verse 11, my glory I will not give to another. And when Nebuchadnezzar reached out for the glory of God, trying to take it for himself, God took him down to live like an animal. As we begin in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar begins to tell his own story, recorded for us through the pen of Daniel by the Spirit of God. But this is Nebuchadnezzar's narrative of his events, what he experienced. And so he begins to write to his people. Chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, the nations, the languages that dwell in all the earth, he ruled them. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. In many ways, these signs and wonders were done to him, but they were for him. Notice the term he uses, the title he gives to God. It's the first time this title for God shows up in Daniel, the Most High God. You see, Daniel is now recounting, after these events, what already happened. In verse 4, he's going to begin to tell us what happened, but he wants everyone to know that he has had an encounter with the Most High God. That's a very important title of God. It's not a real common title in the Old Testament. It does appear from time to time in the Old Testament. One critically important place where that title appears is in Isaiah's writings in chapter 14. We are told in Isaiah 14 of a certain angel, a very proud and high angel named Lucifer, who thought to himself that he would make himself like unto, and here it comes, the Most High God. And this is what Isaiah says of that angel: how you are cut down to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar would experience the exact same thing. He seeks to put himself in the position and take the glory of the Most High. And when he does, the Most High simply cuts him down to the ground. And brothers and sisters, any time we, maybe in a different way than King Nebuchadnezzar, but when we begin to think more of ourselves than we ought to think, and we think we have control of our lives, and I will make the decisions for myself, and I will decide how I'm going to live, nobody tells me what to do, we are placing ourselves in a dangerous place where God says, let me just cut you down. Because he will give his glory to no other. In verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar praises this God, the Most High God. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. We will see in a moment that earlier Nebuchadnezzar had claimed those things for himself. You come to the last verse of chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar, concluding this narrative of this event in his life, says, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. That's his story. Nebuchadnezzar had walked in pride, and God humbled him. Where did it begin? It begins in verse 4, when Nebuchadnezzar explains what he had experienced, the deceit of prosperity. Look at his words in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I was at ease. Comfort can be a dangerous place to be. It's one of the things that we long for the most, we seek for the most. Comfort and security is something that we long for. And yet sometimes the reason God doesn't give it to us is it's a dangerous place to be. Because we stop recognizing his sovereignty. We stop leaning on him. I was at ease. I was in my house. We're going to see in a few verses that Nebuchadnezzar considered all of the city of Babylon, in fact, all of the empire, his house. It was all about him and for him. I was prospering. That word literally means I was living the luxurious life in my palace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had more than one palace. We know that from archaeological finds. Nebuchadnezzar's palace that he's most known for was a palace that he built on top of that palace, on the roof, and we're going to see when he is on the roof in just a few verses. On the roof of that palace, he built out of brick mountain-like fixtures so he could stand on his roof and look across his roof at an array of mountaintops, man-made. And those mountaintops were actually filled with terraces, filled with trees and plants that he had brought from all over his kingdom. Why? Because his queen was a princess from the north of the country, where she had lived in the mountains. She had grown up with those beautiful mountains, and she desperately longed for those. So he says, you don't need to go home to find them. I'll build them for you, right on top of our palace. These beautiful gardens on top of his palace in the shapes of mountains were watered by a hydraulic system that brought water out of the Euphrates River and brought it all the way up to keep all of those plants constantly green. I was at ease in my house, in my palace. And then what happened? I saw, verse 5, a dream that made me afraid. Remember chapter 2? He had a dream that terrified him, a dream of a statue. None of his wise men could interpret it. Now he has a dream again that makes him afraid. We don't know if he was lying there wide awake. Sometimes that phraseology could be somebody who's wide awake, or if he'd fallen asleep. But he has a dream, and he knows the dream. He remembers the dream. He says, as I lay in my bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So in verse 6, he calls for all of his wise men again. They all come, and once again, like in chapter 2, they all fail. Now, this is certainly many, many years later, probably at least 15 years later. But all of these wise men fail once again. Down to verse 8, at last Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, that tells you something about where Nebuchadnezzar still is in his worldview, right? He knows the guy's name is Daniel, but I call him Belteshazzar because I'm honoring my God. And in whom is the spirit of the holy God? Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheist. He believes in many gods, and he just thinks some of those gods somehow give Daniel wisdom. Now, Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2, there is one God who knows everything. Nebuchadnezzar has not believed that. He still believes in all of these gods, two key gods there in Babylon. And so he says at the end of verse 8, I told him the dream. Now, as he tells Daniel the dream, it's a dream that Daniel begins to understand immediately by the power of the Spirit of God. The dream begins in verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached all the way to the heaven. Remember Babel? I want to reach to the heaven. And it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant. Imagine him standing on the rooftop looking at these hanging gardens that he has created, that the Greeks called one of the seven wonders of the world. These beautiful trees, but he says the tree in my dream covered the whole earth. Verse 12, its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and in it was food for all. This tree feeds the whole world. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed by it. And when Nebuchadnezzar sees this, it's a beautiful tree, powerful, feeding the whole world, reaching to the heavens. But then, verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay on my bed, behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. This is where he begins to be terrified. Now, who is this watcher? There's a lot of speculation. Why is the word watcher used? Well, if you were to read intertestamental, extra-biblical writings. So writings that are not scripture, but were written specifically between the time of the prophets, between Malachi, for instance, and Matthew. There are many extant, they're still available, writings from that time, and many of them use this word, watcher, synonymously with an angel. In fact, at Qumran, where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were many other writings from that Qumran group of Essenes. And in Qumran, they talk about watchers as angels. Now, why did they use the word watcher? It could well be because these are a certain part of the angelic throngs in heaven. We don't know. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he sees angels that have wheels connected to them, and on those wheels there are eyes everywhere. These are servants of God, servants of the Most High. One of them shows up in front of Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. Verse 14, and he proclaimed aloud, this is what the watcher says to Nebuchadnezzar, chop down the tree. Lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Just leave the stump of its roots in the earth. So the whole tree is knocked down. The whole tree is totally destroyed, but the stump is not ground. You know, when we cut a tree down in our yard, you want to grind that stump up so that it goes underneath and you can plant something over it. No, the stump is left, but the stump is going to be bound with a band of iron and bronze. It's limited. What is happening? The stump is going to be left here for 7 periods of time, 7 years. Dew is going to fall on it. And then the watcher changes the pronouns. Verse 15, partway through, he says this, let him, all of a sudden, the stump is personified. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's mind, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. Now, many people think that, okay, so there are these angels, if the watchers are angels, these angels who make a decree and decide what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Do angels really get to decide? Daniel is going to correct this in verse 24. He's going to say it's the decree of the Holy One himself who the watchers fulfill. But Nebuchadnezzar says it's the decree of the watchers, and their goal is, what's their goal? The end of verse 17, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He sets over it even the lowest of men. That's the purpose. The purpose for this tree being cut down, being bound, leaving just the stump so that it's covered with grass and it's with dew, the mind of this man becomes the mind of an animal. Why does it all happen? So that this person will understand that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. No man rules the kingdoms of men. And so that this person will understand that the Most High does whatever he wills. And he even uses the lowest of men to accomplish his will. What's the interpretation? Many of us in this room know the interpretation. Daniel begins to explain it in verse 19. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. His thoughts alarmed him. When he understands what this means, can you imagine standing before the most powerful king on earth and you're going to tell him, this is you. You're going to become like an animal. I would be alarmed. But one thing we've learned about Daniel is he is always faithful to God. What God says, he says. Nothing more, nothing less. And he knows that he's risking his life to say it. So the king says to Daniel in the end of verse 19, please, just tell me. Don't be alarmed. Tell me. Daniel says, my Lord, at the end of verse 19, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for its enemy. This is so bad, this ought to be for somebody else. The tree that you saw, the tree which grew and became so strong, its top reached all the way to heavens, visible the ends of the earth. Go down to verse 22. It is you, O king, you who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and it reaches the heavens, your dominion to the ends of the earth. And then look at down at verse 24. This is the interpretation. O king, it is the decree of the Most High. Daniel makes it clear. The watchers, the angels, agree with the decree of the Most High. That's why the watcher could say, this is our decree, because the Most High has said it's his decree. So we always are in agreement with him. Which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. You're going to be made to eat at grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time, 7 years, will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom his will. That is the purpose. You need to know that the Most High rules, not you, and he gives it to whoever he wills. And the watcher had already said, even to the lowest of men. Verse 28, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be confirmed for you from the time that you know that, from the time that you begin to know that heaven rules. When you recognize that heaven rules and not you, you'll get your kingdom back. Verse 27 is fascinating. Daniel doesn't want to leave the king where he is. Daniel has begun to appreciate this man. For all of his ruthlessness and everything else, he also is made in the image of God. He had some good parts to him, some good qualities as well. Remember, he's the head of gold on that statue in chapter 2. So Daniel says in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Please let me give you some advice. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. What does Daniel say to me? He says, please repent. Break off your sin. That means break it out of your life. Tear out your sin out of your life. It's what Jesus said many, many years later. If your eye offends you, rip it out. Get rid of these sins in your life. And instead of thinking that everything is for you and you're using people for your own sake, take care of the oppressed. Be merciful to them. This is the king who marched out all those Jewish people from Jerusalem with shackles around their necks and chained together and made them cross that desert. This is the king who not only did it to the Jews, but did it to people from all across the world. This is the king who was so proud that when he hears the words from the watcher, chop down the tree, would have absolutely been terrified. You know why? In the early 1900s, a rock stele was found. What is a rock stele? It's a face of rock that had been smoothed off so that it can be written on. It's in Lebanon. It's still there today. It's recently been defaced, but it's still there. And we know what it says before it was defaced. It's written by Nebuchadnezzar when he went into Lebanon and overwhelmed the kingdom of Lebanon. And he is standing there by a huge cedar tree, the cedars of Lebanon, with something in his hand that looks like an axe. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar wrote on that stele, that rock face that is still there today. With my own clean hands, I felled the mighty cedars. I proclaim myself king of this country whose reign is without end. I am king forever, and I'm the one who cuts down your trees. And now God sends one of his angels and says, tell him the tree is getting cut down to the bottom. And then I'm going to surround it with an iron and bronze so that it can never again be on its own until it acknowledges me. You would think Nebuchadnezzar might have believed Daniel, right? I mean, Daniel has interpreted for him before. Daniel is now the chief of the wise men. these three men who are friends of Daniel had been delivered from the fiery furnace. You'd think Nebuchadnezzar might say, you know, okay, let me change my ways. Look at the next verse. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So we think, okay, it all happened. But verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. 12 months go by, nothing happens. And he's walking on the roof of his hanging gardens once again. And the king answered and said, verse 30, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence? The whole city is my residence for the glory of what? My majesty? Why didn't God just cut him down right after he dreamt the dream? 12 months pass. God is patient. He's been given the advice, repent. Stop, turn, change your ways. Acknowledge the Most High in heaven because he's made a decree against you. 12 months pass. What happens to us when we sin and there doesn't seem to be any repercussion for our sin? Maybe we're involved in a private sin. Maybe pornography. Maybe lying. And we know it's wrong, but nothing happens. Life goes on, it's normal, and we think, well, God must not care so much. You know, it's okay. Maybe we have been not working as hard as we should work at work. When spending our time on the internet doing other things, maybe we're working at home and we've got our computer on so it looks like we're working, but we're not really, you know, we're doing our own stuff and we're getting paid for it and this is quite the life and we think, there are no repercussions, it's okay. Brothers and sisters, it's not as if God doesn't see, but he's patient. 12 months go by. The king's up on his roof again. Proud as ever, I built this, this is mine. You see, the proud person takes credit for accomplishments and takes glory for themselves that only belongs to God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. This is for my majesty. I built this. What did God tell him? I raise up the lowliest of men to do my work. You didn't build this, Nebuchadnezzar. I could have used anyone. You need to acknowledge the majesty in heaven. No, 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 it's all about me. And when he was speaking, while these words were still in his mouth, verse 31, a voice fell from heaven. That's a poignant phrase. It fell from heaven. It falls on him. And immediately he loses his mind, and he spends the next seven years outside. We're told in verse 33 that he ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. We can say, well, that's a vivid story. Remember, this is history. This is true. This is not just a story. This actually happened. We can say, well, it doesn't happen anymore. Can I just read to you what God says he will do to us when we do not acknowledge him for who he is? Romans chapter 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to us. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, they're clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. As Nebuchadnezzar stood on his rooftop, he was thinking that he had built all of this for himself. Those hanging gardens he may have constructed, but he couldn't grow a single tree. God grew the trees. He looked up to the sky and he saw all those stars. He didn't even know what they were called. He didn't know what they were. Only God did. How often do we see God's power in creation? We know that God is the sovereign one. and yet we refuse to allow him to have sovereign control of our lives. We refuse to believe that he knows what he's doing. Let me just read the first verses of each paragraph that follows in Romans chapter 1. Because we refuse to acknowledge him for who he is. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, doing in their bodies what is not natural. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. It's exactly what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. To do what ought not to be done. And then the end at verse 32, they not only do those things that should not be done, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now that's where our country has gone. We not only snuff out the lives of infant children in the womb who cannot cry out and say, please don't kill me, because we say, no, my choice is more valuable, but we encourage people to do it. We not only do things with our bodies that are not natural, but we encourage people to do it and legislate that you have to let them. But it's not only our country that's gone there, brothers and sisters, we have. We repeatedly say to God, you may reign in heaven, but I reign in my life. I got this. Nobody tells me what to do. God is patient. Just as he was with Nebuchadnezzar, he's patient. But like Nebuchadnezzar, the mind of a man was turned into the mind of a beast. God will do the same to us. He will give us up to a debased mind. You see, brothers and sisters, the irony is that we're made in the image of God, but when we won't acknowledge him, when we won't worship him, we become less than ourselves. No longer in the image of God. Worshiping ourselves, the creature instead of the creator, we become less human, not more human. Humanism is dehumanizing. Making man the center of everything makes us less than God meant us to be. Thank God that that's not the end of chapter 4. Because at the end of the days, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed who? The Most High. He lifted his eyes to heaven in acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar was restored when he lifted his eyes to heaven and he acknowledged that the Most High is the eternal, sovereign, absolute ruler. And all of this is pointing to Daniel chapter 7, which we'll get to in a few weeks, when the only one who has an eternal kingdom is the Son of Man, Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, prosperity and ease, so deceiving. We begin to think that we control our lives. Humanism is dehumanizing. It makes us less than God intended us to be because we're made in his image and we can only fulfill the beauty of his image when we lift our eyes to him as our sovereign Lord. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do we want his opposition or do we long for his grace? I wish I had time to go into Psalm 73. I don't. But sometimes we can think, well, God, why do you let the evil get away with evil? And we just think of proud people, whether they be celebrities or whatever, who they could care less about God. They're the Nebuchadnezzar kind. And we say, God, why? The author of that Psalm says this. Let me just read you two verses. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw their prosperity and all the prosperity of the wicked. And I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, God. Why? Because he was saying, God, I know what is just. You need to deal with these people. Instead of trusting God knows what is just, and he actually is reigning. When we begin to tell God that he's not doing his job right, we're the ones acting like animals. Before the sole sovereign, there is only one sole stance that we can take, and that's humility. Our humility acknowledges that we are in a state of sin, of being sinners, just like Nebuchadnezzar needed to acknowledge his sin but did not want to. Humility acknowledges we can do nothing to save ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar could not save himself except for bowing before the sovereign God. Humility looks to heaven and worships God alone. What is your worldview? Is your worldview determined by lifting your eyes to heaven? Almighty God, we bow before you and ask that you would turn our eyes to heaven. You do reign. You reign forever. You are the eternal one. You alone are King of the universe. You alone are the Most High. Forgive us for so often wanting to take control of our lives. Forgive us for taking advantage of your patience, thinking that maybe you really don't care because you are patient with us. Help us to repent of our pride, to repent of our singular desire for comfort and ease for ourselves. Help us to lift our eyes to heaven and to bow our hearts in humility before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.